I have been thinking about this series for well over a year. I've been studying it for about 6 months, and I've had it on my calendar to preach at this time. Now, I didn't know that all this stuff was going on in the Middle East. Of course, you know, I had this on the calendar before all this stuff started happening. So this isn't, I'm saying that because I don't want you to think that I'm fear-mongering towards you, that the only reason why I'm preaching a series like this is because of what's going on in the world. This has been planned for a long time. But the Lord does things a certain way. I don't have control of it. He's sovereign. He knows what we need when we need to hear it. The title of this series is called Then the End Will Come. And that's actually a phrase from Matthew 24, verse 14. The title of the message this morning is A Sign of Things to Come. A sign of things to come. And we'll get to the scripture in just a minute. But before we do that, I'd like to ask you a question. If I were to ask you, what's the longest sermon of Jesus recorded in the Bible, what do you think most people would say? Sermon on the Mount. Would it surprise you if I told you it's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's the Olivet Discourse? Now you may say, hold on a second, Brother Brett, hold on, I can count. Okay, and I know that the Sermon on the Mount has 3 chapters, and the Olivet Discourse has 2. I know that the Sermon on the Mount has more verses than the Olivet Discourse. But here's the thing, if you look across all 4 Gospels, and you combine all the verses on the Sermon on the Mount, you combine all the verses on the Olivet Discourse is actually longer. And if you take out the duplicate verses, because you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, sometimes they repeat verses. If you take out the duplicate verses, the Olivet Discourse is still longer. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 deal with a subject, the same subject that the book of Revelation deals with. And it's a word called eschatology. Now it sounds like a big word, but all it means is the study of the end times. That's all it means, okay? It's the study of the end times. Now, some people, they treat eschatology like this spiritual jigsaw puzzle that we can never solve, so why even try? They say, you know what? Jesus is coming back. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter how. Well, I think it does matter. If Jesus told us how he was going to do it, then that means that it does matter. And so we don't need to treat the end times like this divine fog. We need to treat it like divine revelation, because that's how Jesus treated it. He taught it. He warned with it. He comforted with it. So he must want us to study it. He must want us to know it. The longest sermon or account that Jesus gave across the Gospels was a sermon or a conversation on the end times. It's the longest one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 and 6 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Paul said it's imperative that Christians know this. It's very, very important for us to know this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So there's actually a blessing that comes with studying the end times. Okay? Listen, if Jesus taught on this subject days before his crucifixion, then why after his resurrection do we think it's optional? Why is that? So with that, I put forth to you that eschatology is not a distraction. I put forth to you that eschatology, or the study of the end times, is actually a discipleship tool. Because it's not enough just to know that Jesus is coming. We have to know how he's coming back and live in the light of that knowledge. Share that knowledge with others. So with that, I want to set the stage for these chapters we're going to go over for the next few weeks. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Sunday was Palm Sunday. He came from the Mount of Olives. He came down. They laid the palm branches down. That was his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Monday, Jesus went into the temple complex, overthrew the money changers' tables, and chased them out of the temple complex with the whip. That was on Monday. Tuesday was a day full of teaching. And Tuesday is the day that he taught Matthew 24 and 25. The day after next would be the Last Supper, and the day after that would be the crucifixion. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. And on that Tuesday, they're leaving the temple complex, and the disciples turn back and say, "Jesus, look at this temple." They were impressed by what they saw. But Jesus looked forward into the future, and he was more concerned about what he saw coming. So they asked Jesus some questions. Jesus answered their questions. And from the answer that Jesus gives, we can live in the light of what's coming because he told us. So what I'm going to ask you to do today is I'm going to ask you to put your theologian hats on, okay? I'm going to try to simplify it as much as I can, but put your theologian hats on. We're all going to be theologians today, okay? We're not going to get through the whole chapter today, but the section of verses that we are going to go through, the passage we are going to go through, I've divided up into three sections. Okay, here's the first section, which is verses 1 through 3, and it's 3-2-1. It's three questions, two views, one hinge. Now you say, "Brother Brett, that sounds like chicken scratch. What are you talking about?" I'm going to explain it. It's going to make sense. Just trust me. Okay, three questions, two views, one hinge. So with that, let's go to the scripture and begin in verse number 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So Jesus is coming out of the temple with his disciples, and they're coming out of the temple complex, and the disciples turn around to marvel at the temple. And they say, "Jesus, have you ever seen a building such as this? Have you ever seen a building more marvelous? Have you ever seen a building more magnificent?" And make no mistake, it was magnificent. This was the second temple. The original second temple was built 1,000 years prior by Zerubbabel and Ezra in the Old Testament. But this temple that Jesus is looking at, this is the second temple, but it's been expanded, it's been refurbished, it's been remodeled, and made magnificent by a man named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of Israel when Jesus was born. He was an Edomite who was appointed king of Israel by Caesar, and he was a prolific builder. There are many cities and things that are still standing today that Herod built. Masada and Herodium and Caesarea Maritime and the Roman aqueduct that goes from Mount Carmel all the way to Caesarea Maritime. And many, many other things are still standing that Herod built. In fact, the temple that he wanted to build, the remodel that he wanted to do, there wasn't enough room on Mount Moriah to do it. So what he did is he built a wall around the mountain and filled it in. I've got a picture. This is a picture of the Temple Mount. This is a very familiar scene. I took this picture, and you can see the temple wall, the wall going around the Temple Mount complex right there. Herod built that wall and filled it in because the mountain wasn't big enough for the building he wanted to make, so he just made the mountain bigger. Okay, Herod was a prolific builder. The disciples, this temple that the disciples are showing Jesus, when it was standing, was one of the wonders of the world. Josephus tells us, he was a Roman Jewish historian. He was Jewish, but he was a historian in Rome. Josephus tells us that Herod had 10,000 people working on the temple every single day for 8 years, okay? Josephus tells us that the temple was gold plated on the outside. So it was gold all around. And he said that what wasn't covered in gold, was covered with white imported marble. And Josephus said that from a distance, if you saw the temple from a distance, it would look like it was covered in snow. Okay, so this is what the temple looked like. So Jesus is walking away from the temple, very sorrowful. He's weeping once again over Jerusalem. And in order to cheer Jesus up, because it cheered them up, they drew his attention back to the temple. Okay, so let's go to verse 2. And he said to them, "Do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus looks back at the temple and says, "Guys, this temple you're looking at, it's going to be destroyed one day. It's going to be torn down brick by brick. Not one stone will be left standing. This building that has been the center of Jewish worship for 1,000 years is going to be completely obliterated." Now listen, I've stood beside the Temple Mount. I've stood beside the pile of rubble. I have another picture. This is me standing beside the rubble from the destruction of the temple. They took these stones and they threw the stones off the temple. And people took these stones and put them in a big pile. So these are stones from the destroyed temple outside the Temple Mount. And these words were fulfilled just like Jesus said they would be. Because 40 years later, after Jesus spoke those words, 40 years later, the Romans came in, leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and fulfilled the words of Jesus. Now listen, the temple wasn't supposed to be destroyed. The Roman general Titus, he did not want the temple destroyed. But a random Roman soldier took a torch and threw it in the temple and set it on fire. And when it burned up, all the gold that was in the temple and all the gold that was on the outside seeped into the cracks. And how's the only way to get the gold? To take the bricks down. So they took it down brick by brick to get to the gold. And this so shocked the disciples, so shocked them, that they came to Jesus a little while later and said, "Jesus, you can't leave us hanging, man. You got to tell us when these things are going to happen." And so they asked Jesus some questions. Let's go to verse 3. "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" They said, "Jesus, you just told us something shocking. You can't leave us hanging. Tell us when these things are going to happen. What is the sign of your coming? What is the end of the age?" So days before Jesus died on the cross, he taught this to his disciples because it was important for them to know that Jesus is coming back. This truth that I shared with these children on this stage is a central truth of our faith. It's one of the bedrocks of Christianity, that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming back. Now listen, I'm going to do my best to explain to you this chapter the way I see it. I know there are some people who might disagree with me, and that's okay. Listen, eschatology, study of the end times, is nothing we have to separate over. Listen, you go out into the world and you disagree with them, they won't tolerate you. They'll cuss you and throw rocks at you and try to get you fired from your job if you think differently than them, but that's not us in here, okay? This really doesn't affect the gospel, even though it's important for us to know, it doesn't affect the gospel, so we can have differing opinions and still worship together on this, okay? It's okay if you have a different opinion on this, but I'm going to do my best to explain this chapter the way I see it, and I just ask if you have a different opinion that you keep an open mind. One thing that we can all agree on is that Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready. Amen. We need to be ready. If you don't remember anything else I say this morning, you remember that. Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready for it. In verse 3, we have three questions. Now, some people say it's two, but there are those of us that say it's three. And here are the three questions. Number one, when will these things happen? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? and number three, and the end of the age. These are three questions that are asked of Jesus. Let's deal with the first one. When will these things happen? That question is specifically about the temple. The disciples had an eschatology of their own. So when they hear that the temple's going to be destroyed, they equated that with, oh, well, that just means the world's going to end. Because why else would the temple be destroyed? If the temple's going to be destroyed, that means the world's going to end. Okay? All right, so they linked the two. They didn't get that just because the temple is destroyed doesn't necessarily mean that the end of the world has come. Okay? They didn't understand that. So Jesus is going to answer all three of their questions. Now, the Gospels all focus on different areas of Jesus' preaching ministry. Okay? So this over here, in this account, it might be more focused on this aspect of Jesus' teaching, where in this Gospel over here, it focuses on another aspect of Jesus' teaching. The book of Matthew focuses more on the last two questions. Okay? This first question about when the temple will be destroyed, that is answered more in Luke. Luke 2, if you want to write the reference down, I'm not going to read it. Luke 21, 20 through 24. Okay? Luke 21, 20 through 24. All right? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the age, prophetically they're linked, even though they're separated by many centuries. So Luke focuses more on that first aspect, the first question. Now, we're not going to go over that because I don't want to give you so much information. It's like you're drinking from a fire hose. Okay, I want to try to keep it as simple as I can. So we're going to stick to Matthew. Okay, so this is where we have to make a distinction on how to interpret this passage. Remember I told you about the theologian hat? Okay, this is where we have to make a distinction on how to interpret this chapter. There are two views to interpreting this chapter. The first view is called the preterist view, and the second view is called the futurist view. Now, let me explain those to you. The word preterist, it comes from a Latin word, praeter, which means past. So in this view, this whole chapter was already fulfilled in AD 70. It's already fulfilled in the first century, specifically when the temple was destroyed. All of this was fulfilled, okay? The second view, the futurist view, says, okay, some of this has to do with the first century, but most of this has yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled sometime in the future. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I hold to the second viewpoint. I believe that's the proper way to understand this chapter. You know, if somebody disagrees with me, that's okay. Now, I believe you're wrong, just like you believe I'm wrong, but it's nothing that we, it's something we can disagree with and still be okay. We can still fellowship together, okay? I used to get all up in arms about prophecy. Oh, if you don't believe pre-trib, pre-mill, we can't go to church. No, that's junk, okay? I'm also not what you call a prophetic agnostic, what some people call that, and this is what I mean by that. Some people teach this and they say, well, these people have this opinion on it. These people have this opinion on it. Who can know who's right? So listen, I don't say this with arrogance, okay? I know we can't understand every single detail. I don't think that for a moment. But I still think we can have a pretty clear picture. I think we have enough information to pick a lane, okay? I still think we can have a pretty good idea. And I think that if we just let Scripture speak for itself, it'll be pretty clear. Now, here's where the mistake, this is where I believe the mistake of misinterpreting this chapter comes from. The mistake of misinterpreting this chapter depends on where you put your theological hinge at. I want you to picture in your mind a door that opens and closes. It swings on a hinge. Now, the hinge is just a little small part of the door. The most important part is the door. It's the part that opens, it closes. It's the part that keeps people out, keeps people in, and most importantly, keeps the air conditioning in. Praise the Lord for that, okay? But here's the thing about the hinge. If the hinge is in the wrong spot, bless you, If the hinge is in the wrong spot, the door's not going to operate right. It's not going to operate right. Where I think people make a mistake is they put their hinge in the wrong spot. They put their hinge in verse 34. Let's read it. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There you go. There you have it. I say, you see, Jesus said that everything that he talked about would come to pass before the people that he was talking to died. That's the only way to interpret that chapter. No, it's not. It's not the only way to interpret that chapter, okay? It's not the only way to interpret that verse. Let me give you a couple more options. Number one, you could say, okay, the word degeneration there means race, so it could be talking about the Jewish people, okay? But number two, most likely, and it's what I ascribe to, number two, it's the generation of the people who saw the sign. Listen, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. This whole chapter is about a sign. The disciples asked him, what is the sign of your coming? Then later he gives the sign. And then later when he's talking about this generation shall not pass away, he's talking about the generation that saw the sign. This whole chapter is about a sign, okay? So then what they do is they take this logic and they apply it to the book of Revelation, okay? And so here's what they do. Listen, I have pastor friends, pastors that I look up to, pastors that I still listen to, friends in the ministry that I have. They say the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. And in fact, we are in the millennial reign of Christ right now. Listen, if this is the millennial reign of Christ, you can keep it. I don't want it, okay? But listen, in fact, did you know that any time you hear someone say the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, they're preterist. They believe that it was all fulfilled before AD 70. Even though we have most of the scholarship, both secular and Christian, all say the book of Revelation was written in 90 AD. All scholarship says it was written in 90 AD. And the only reason why they pick a date before 70 AD is because it doesn't line up with their belief, but they have to go against scholarship to do that. Okay, that's a rabbit trail. Let me get back on track. Now, that's the wrong hinge to put this verse on. So what is the right hinge, okay? Well, let's go back to the question. They ask, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Okay? So they're asking for a sign. Well, the sign that Jesus gives them is in verse 15. Let's read it. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, I believe this verse is the theological hinge of this entire chapter. They ask for a sign. What's the sign? The short answer is, Jesus said the sign is the abomination of desolation. Daniel said in his book, he said the Messiah will return 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. So when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see that sign, get out your calendar, start marking the days. On day 1290, Jesus is coming back. It's very plain in Scripture. When you see that, look on the horizon. It's coming, okay? So now that that's established, I'm going to go back to the questions. I want to ask them again, and then we're going to go verse by verse through this chapter. Remember, theological cap. So they asked him, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now listen, before he tells them what the sign is, he tells them what the sign's not. Okay? So this next section we're going to call false signs. False signs. These aren't the sign. I'll get to the sign in a minute, but these aren't the sign. All right, let's go to verse 4. And Jesus said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. He said, look, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And people see that today. Oh, there's wars and rumors of wars, and Israel and Iran is bombing each other, so Jesus must be coming back. Well, in a sense, he is, but in another sense, he's not. See, Jesus is saying these wars, rumors of wars, he's saying they're not the sign I'm pointing you toward, okay? Verse 4 says, see that no one misleads you. Did you know that it is possible to be deceived about the expectation of Jesus' return? How? Anytime somebody sets a date, they're trying to deceive you. Anytime. Anytime somebody sets a date, okay? There was a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Come Back in 1988. Everybody bought it. Guess what? He didn't come back. Now, if you bought that copy, I'll give you a pass. But if you bought the next book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Come Back in 1989, that's on you, okay? There was a man almost 200 years ago by the name of William Miller. William Miller started preaching that Jesus was going to come back in 1844. He started preaching this about 20, 25 years beforehand. And the closer it got to 1844, there was a prophetic fervor and fever that crossed the land. In 1844, they started selling the family farms for pennies on the dollar. They went up on top of hills on the date in 1844 to wait for Jesus to come back. And guess what? He didn't come back. Now, there are many people that repented and went back to their churches, but there are many people that fell away from the faith entirely. But did you know that there were other cults and other movements that came out of that? When Jesus didn't come back, that was called the Great Disappointment, okay? The Jehovah Witnesses, the Church of God, and the Seventh-day Adventists all came out of the Great Disappointment. They all came out of that same deal, okay? So this is what Jesus is warning against. He said, don't let false announcements of false messiahs get you off track. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Those things are going to happen. But don't be troubled. The end is not yet. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in various places. There will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Jesus said, look, these things are going to come and go, but they're not the sign I'm pointing you toward. Now, it's just say they're birth pains. That's contractions. When a woman goes into labor, she has contractions, okay? Waves of pain. And the closer she gets to new birth, the waves of pain get closer together and more intense, okay? Jesus is saying that the closer it gets to the time of his return, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, they're going to get closer and closer together. They're going to get more and more intense because the earth, the old earth, is getting ready to give birth to a new earth. So while these things near the end, they may become more frequent, they may become more intense, they may be closer together, they are not the sign I'm pointing you toward. They're not the sign. Verses 9 through 14 is a section where Jesus tells us what's going to happen from the time he ascends to heaven to the time he comes back, okay? Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. He said, look, between now and then, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to want to kill you. You're going to be hated by everybody. You're going to betray one another. False prophets are going to pop up. Lawlessness is going to be everywhere. The hearts of men will grow cold. And what are we seeing today? Hearts of men grow cold toward the gospel. Our Christian nation, which was founded on Christian values, okay, is quickly becoming a post-Christian nation. He said the end is not going to come until the gospel's preached everywhere. Well, did you know that there's not a lot of places on the earth that hasn't happened yet? There's only a handful of places that the gospel hasn't touched yet. But all these things, they're not the sign. The sign that Jesus is going to talk about is in verse 15. Now, before we talk about the sign, I want to say from my understanding of the Bible, and before this series is over, I'm going to lay out my evidence for this. There are two significant aspects of Jesus' return. Now, that should not surprise us, because there were many aspects of his first return. Okay, you could say that Jesus came when he was conceived in Mary. You could say that Jesus came when he was born in Bethlehem. You could say that Jesus came when he come out of Egypt. You could say that Jesus came whenever he started his earthly ministry. You could say that Jesus came when he triumphant entered into Jerusalem. You could say all these things. So it should be no surprise to us that his second coming has more than one aspect. The first aspect is him coming for his people. Is him coming for his church. It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord will descend from a shout from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise. We will all meet together in the air with the Lord, and forever we will be with him. We call this the rapture of the church. Now here's some people say, there ain't no rapture in the Bible. There's no rapture in the Bible. It's not in there. You can't find it. Listen to me. This is a hill that I will 100% die on. There 100, absolutely, positively, without a doubt, is a rapture. You can't read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and tell me that there's not. Now, the question is, when will it take place? Before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? But you can't read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and tell me there's not one. Okay? This is the first aspect of his coming. Okay, this first aspect, this catching up, this meeting people in the air, this has no prefiguring sign. It could happen at any point. It could happen before I get done preaching this message. Now listen, I love y'all, okay? I love y'all to death. But if Jesus wanted to come back before I got done preaching this message, it would not hurt my feelings one bit. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Greg will finish up for me, okay? That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh. Supposed to laugh. All right. So if Jesus wants to come back before I get done preaching, that's okay. Okay? I'm okay with that. But this second aspect of Jesus' coming, his glorious return. In the New Testament, the Greek word is the parousa. Okay? Anytime that you see the word parousa, that's talking about Jesus' glorious return. The parousa. The glorious return, when he comes back to establish his kingdom forever and ever on earth, that has a clear sign. A sign so clear that when you see the sign, you can start counting the days. And on day 1290, he'll pop up. It has a clear sign, okay? And now let's talk about the true sign, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, here's a little side note that's not in my notes, but I can't help but to tell you this. This was meant to be on the cutting room floor, but I got to tell you. If you look in your Bible, those are red words of Jesus. And the let the reader understand, in most Bibles, it's black. Okay? Because what people say is, okay, that's Matthew giving commentary to us, telling us, let us understand. I don't necessarily think that. I think Jesus could have said those words. Because he's talking about the book of Daniel, and Jesus could be saying, you don't believe me, go read it for yourself, okay? So maybe those words should be red or black. I'm not going to split hairs over that. But let's talk about the abomination of desolation. What in the world are you talking about? What is an abomination of desolation? What's something mentioned in Daniel that Jesus refers back to? Jesus gives us a clue what it is when he says, standing in the holy place. The word abomination is idolatry. Desolation is destruction. Standing in the holy place, what is that? Well, Scripture tells us what that is. We know from Scripture there's a special area in the temple called the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place. So what the abomination of desolation is, it's an idolatrous image standing in the Jewish temple, standing in the Holy of Holies. Now, as we've already talked about, the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This is where people who believe that all this was fulfilled in AD 70, this is where they have a problem. because there is no good evidence at all that the abomination of desolation took place before 70 AD, okay, before the temple was leveled. There was no idolatrous image put in the holy place before that happened. So I believe it is something that will happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. You've seen pictures of the Temple Mount. I've stood on the Temple Mount. There's a picture of me standing on the Temple Mount. That's where the Jewish temple should be. But the Jewish temple isn't there right now. You know what that is? It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's actually a Muslim shrine. See, over here on this side of the Temple Mount, they have a mosque called Mosque Al-Aqsa. I practiced that. So what they believe is that Muhammad jumped from this mosque, landed over here where the Dome of the Rock is, and then bounced up to heaven. So that's why they have a mosque there and the Dome of the Rock here. That Dome of the Rock is standing where the Jewish temple should be. So how in the world could there be an idol put up in the Holy of Holies when there is no Jewish temple there? How could that happen? Let me say this. I don't know how it's going to happen. But one day, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt on Mount Moriah. Why? Because Jesus said it would happen. And Jesus keeps his promises, and Jesus is never wrong. There are people in Israel right now rededicated to rebuilding this temple. Now listen, most Jews don't care. They don't give a rip. But there's a sect of Jews that have already set aside the material to rebuild this temple. They've already gotten the red heifers from Texas. Remember when that happened a couple years ago? Okay, so they're ready to do this thing, all right? It's going to happen because Jesus said before he returned, there would be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, okay? Like I said, there's absolutely zero evidence that it happened before or in 70 AD. The abomination of desolation is so significant. Other than this, it's mentioned directly 7 other times in Scripture, okay? The Scripture tells us that after he takes his church away, before he comes in glory, the world will see a sign of an idolatrous image standing in the Holy of Holies, set up by the prince who is to come, called the Antichrist. Verse 16. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, what's interesting to me here is that Jesus is primarily speaking to when he talks about this period right after the abomination of desolation, he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience. He talks about Judea, talks about the housetop, he talks about the Sabbath. This is a Jewish audience he's talking to. He's talking about a great tribulation and a great persecution that will come on the Jewish people as soon as the abomination of desolation takes place. Jesus spoke, I believe, not primarily to us, although we can read it and learn from it. He spoke this to those people who will be there in that day so they can look to the Lord and obey him. Because look what it says next in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Did you hear that? Those are sobering words. He's saying that after the abomination of desolation takes place, that especially the Jewish people need to run and hide because it will be the worst period of human history is about to break loose. Now listen, we've seen some bad stuff before. This world has seen some pretty heavy stuff. We can go through history and I can talk to you about wars and cataclysms and genocides, but nothing that has ever happened will ever come close to what's going to happen after the abomination takes place. It'll be the worst time in human history. That's why we rejoice in the fact that his church will be taken out of here before that happens. Listen, there is no doubt that what the Jews went through in AD 70 was absolutely horrific. It was horrendous. It was a great slaughter. But I don't think it could be classified as the worst moment in human history. Okay? You read what Attila the Hun did. How he came out of China and Mongolia and marched westward into Europe. That was worse than 70 AD. You read about the wars and the Holocaust that have went down since then. I don't buy for a fact that AD 70 was the worst thing to happen in human history. And also, don't think just because it says elect that it's talking about the church. During the tribulation, he's going to pick a group of Jewish preachers to preach for him that are chosen, that are elect. How many? 144,000. And they're going to preach and get other people saved too. So we aren't the only elect. Verse 23. I'm almost done. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the Son of Man, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. To summarize this passage, what he's saying is in that time, there's going to be false messiahs. They're going to be doing signs. The Revelation even tells us about a false prophet during that day who will do signs, okay? But he says, don't believe him. If people say I'm there, don't believe them. He's saying that when I come back, it will be so evident that you will know without a shadow of a doubt. There'll be no doubt in your mind. It'll be like a strike, like a strike of lightning across the sky from the east all the way to the west. He's going to tear the sky wide open. Jesus is saying, when I come back, there will be no mistake. Now, that's all the bad stuff. Let's read about the good stuff. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is verse 29, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Listen to me, Jesus Christ, one day he's coming back in his glory. And we've got two aspects of his return: the catching away of the church, and then there's going to be a time of tribulation, and then his glorious return. So remember the three questions. First question: when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? He deals with that more in Luke. Second question: what is the sign of your coming? That's answered in verse 15, abomination of desolation. 1,290 days from that, count the days, I will come. Third question, and the end of the age. When is the end of the age? What is the sign for the end of everything? That's answered in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now listen, there's a debate on specific timing. There's a debate on what order these things will take place in. But make no mistake, there's no debate that Jesus is coming again and his people should be ready. While I believe that these warnings are specifically for the people who will be on the earth in that time, we can learn something from these warnings too. And what we can learn is that Jesus is serious when he tells us he's coming again and he wants us to be ready for it. And there are pastors out there that never speak about the end times because they don't think it's important. Many years ago, before GPS and before cell phones, there was a man who was getting out, a young man who was getting out of the army. He called his parents and said, I need you to pick me up at the train station, Mom and Dad. I'm coming in on a midnight train. Now, back then, when you come in on a midnight train, that didn't necessarily mean you're going to be there at 12 o'clock, okay? The last train of the day, depending on the stops, you're either going to be early, you could be late, so they just called it the midnight train. So he got there a little early. So he said, well, I'm definitely going to have to wait on my mom and dad. So he gets out on the platform, and he's walking around, and he peers through the darkness and the dim light, and he sees his parents walking toward him. He says, Mom, Dad, I thought I'd have to wait. When did you get here? The mom said, son, we got here at 11 o'clock because we didn't want to miss you. Jesus told us that he's coming back. He didn't tell us exactly when. But are we waiting like those parents? Are we waiting with faith that he's going to come back? Are we waiting with love for his mission? Are we waiting with readiness, even though the hour seems late? Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon, coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be, Jesus is coming again. Church, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, all we know for certain is that he's coming back. Will we be awake? Will we be alert? Will we be abiding in him when he comes back? Or will we have our treasures buried in the ground and living for ourselves? Is your soul prepared? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? No, today he made a way of salvation for you. He died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. He took that penalty on himself. He shed his blood to buy your forgiveness so you can enter into heaven, and all you have to do is accept that forgiveness. Have you done that? Let's commit to be ready today. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Thank you for your patience. We're going to have an invitation in just a minute. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, you can come to this altar and we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you know that you're on your way to heaven. Listen, I know I gave you a lot of information today. For some of us, we're nerds about this kind of stuff, and for others of us, it's just not really our thing. But every person in here, if you didn't get anything else I said, you leave here knowing Jesus is coming back. Don't be unprepared. Don't be living for yourself. Don't let your hand be caught in the cookie jar when Jesus comes back. Commit to live for him today, because he could come back at any second. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to study this subject, to study this passage of Scripture. Lord, it was so important to you that in all the Gospels put together, it's the longest account. Help us to do justice as we study this. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you will return. May your people be ready when you do. Be with our invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.